The last time I spoke in chapel, it was from Isaiah as well. And it was just one verse that I preached, and it really attached itself to my heart. And I find myself back in Isaiah again, but I've increased the passage. It's actually two chapters. So from one extreme to the other, right? One verse to two chapters, you say, is it possible? I believe that it is. I'm going to do my best for us to cover this great narrative in Isaiah 36 and 37. You know, one of the greatest joys and privileges and even mysteries is the experience of righteous prayers and how they affect even eternal matters. Man, we have the opportunity, and I would even say the privilege, to trust God and to ask Him even to change the circumstances of our lives. My sermon is entitled, Trusting God in Times of Need, because we have all faced moments when we need the Lord. The Lord has driven us to Himself because the circumstances say, I have no answers, I have no solutions, I depend wholly on You. And we come to Him, and He is the only one that can provide us with the help and the answers that we seek. And in this great narrative, we will see that the leading role is Yahweh. We will see, yes, there are supporting cast, if you will. There's Hezekiah, there's Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria. There are the messengers, there's the Rabshakeh, there's Isaiah himself, the great prophet, but they're all in supporting roles. And I would say this, when this message ends, I'm hoping that for you, you will have an enlarged view of God. You will learn to trust the Lord even more. And you will be men who decide that I will pray in the midst of those times of need, and I will seek the face of my God. I have some questions for you. Have you ever found yourself worried about your future? Indeed, maybe at times you have. Have you ever felt like the pressures were there to provide for your family's needs as a provider, as the leader of your home? Have you ever wondered if the Savior's provision would come through in time? And it's not so much that you doubted that He would provide for you, but it was just the timing of the matter. If you remember the first message that we heard here in chapel by Dr. Mayhew from Psalm 13 and how to wait well on God, and the psalmist in the first two verses, four times he says, how long, how long, how long, how long? And at times you may have felt that way. You knew that eventually God would come through for you. You knew that in fact He would prove Himself faithful, but it was a question of, God, when? I know it, I trust it, I believe it, but when will it happen? Or maybe you felt at times that you were overwhelmed by the circumstances of life. Now, when I say circumstances, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's always negative. At times, circumstances can be positive. It can be opportunities for ministry or even education. And if I were a betting man, I might say that some of you might feel a bit overwhelmed now. Any candidates for that? I thought, it's that way every semester, isn't it? And it's that way in life. Perhaps God has provided us great ministry opportunities and we feel, oh, it's overwhelming. Educational opportunities, it's overwhelming for me now. How will I get to December? How will I get to that place while I walk across that platform? Will it ever happen? That's a time of need as well. And I would also say this, we are master's men. And as master's men, we should be men who cherish to see the triumph of faith. As master's men, we should want to be reminded of prayer and its place in God's sovereign plan. And as master's men, I think that we would be encouraged when we see examples of God's great faithfulness on display. And in this great narrative, in fact, you do see that. So in the time that I have, I want us to walk through Isaiah 36 and 37 and parallel texts as well. And we're going to see eight movements that highlight the relationship of a trustworthy God, trusting in this God, and heartfelt prayer. This is a winning combination. God is always trustworthy. We must trust Him. And we at times must be driven to prayer to this God. Before we go to Isaiah, though, go with me to 2 Kings 18, and we'll see the first movement. the first movement is actually in 2 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 18, 1 through 6. Now, we're going to begin in verse 3, and we notice this. Here's the first movement. Imitate the character of those who trust God in times of need. Imitate their character. We're going to notice here Hezekiah. What sort of man was he in the midst of this time of need, in the midst of this difficulty? What can I learn from him? How do I imitate his character? And we see here three characteristics that are worthy of emulation. Verses three and four, he is a man who reformed for God. He reformed for God. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down that wicked, false, detestable deity, the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze servant with the people of God and began to even burn incense before. He was a reformer for the Lord, a man that was zealous for his causes. And we think of ourselves as, in to a certain degree, being reformers, if you will. Not a Luther, perhaps, not a Calvin, but nonetheless, reformers in the midst of a world, a society, we might even say a church that is in need. He was that sort of person. And I would say that we, in the time in which we live, God is looking for men that will be reformers. Be a man like that. Notice something else about Hezekiah in verse 5. He trusted in God. Not only did he reform for God, but he trusted in God. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. What a great testimony. Many of you have come from different places around the country and even the world, and you had to trust the Lord. How is this going to work out? I remember my first chapel at the Master's Seminary, having come from Orlando, Florida, and wondering as I drove across country in that car that barely made it here into the parking lot, and I pulled into Van Nuys and thinking, here I am, Lord. I trusted him. And here I am now, 25 years later. At times when I say that, someone will ask me, how long have you been around? And I say, wait a minute, I pulled in here in 1989. How many of you were not born there? It's probably a couple, right? It's like 1989. What is that? I didn't know they existed, right? That's right. 25 years ago, I trusted the Lord. If that's what you want, Lord, I will go west. And I went west. And God has had me here for a quarter of a century, and it may be another quarter of a century as well. We trust him. We rely on him. We have an absolute confidence in him. We depend on him. We cannot live life without that. It is clear from the scripture as well. Psalm 62 and 8, it tells us to do what? Trust him at all times. Psalm 115, why should we trust him? He is our help and he is our shield. Isaiah 26 and 4, we're supposed to trust the Lord forever. Why? He is our everlasting rock. He is the only source. He is that only bedrock, if you will, that place of stability when all other things around us are changing and our, at times even our foundations, it seems, it's shaking. He is that rock that we rely on. So reform for God, trust God. Here's something else about Hezekiah. He clung to the Lord. This is so important. Notice verse 6. He was a man who did what? He clung to the Lord his God. The ESV says he held fast, and the NET, which I appreciate, often says he was loyal to the Lord. The word is a vivid word. You think about clinging to something, you hold on to it. I'm clinging to their very words. Or you think about clinging on to something because there's a sense of desperation. We must, as men, cling to our God. And we must be careful because the things of life can change. Titles, career, family, friends, resources, they can be lost. They can be taken away. But if we are clinging to the Lord, our God, that is the one thing that we will have when all else is taken away that can never be lost. Amen? Can never be lost. So be careful not to hold on to other things too tightly. Be careful not to hold on to anyone or anything other than the Lord. I would say this, if the men who lead TMS are to be worthy of any honor, they must be men who cling to the Lord. and your education here at TMS, if you're not taught to cling to the Lord, then we as an institution are a failure. And I know that those opportunities are available to you, that you're directed to cling to the living God. And if you skip out on class, if you will, and you miss this lesson, and you graduate, and you have not learned to cling to God, then you are a failure in ministry before it even begins. You are. Cling to God. So I exhort you, be a man who would reform for God. Be a man who trusts in God. Be a man who clings to God. Consider the second movement. Consider the success of those who trust God in times of need. The success of them. In verse 7 as well, what does it say about Hezekiah? He was a man who did what? And it says here, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. It might be better stated, perhaps, the source of his success. What made Hezekiah successful? It was the Lord. And you see this theme throughout scripture. You remember Joseph, and it says, and the Lord was with him, and he had success. It says of Samuel, none of Samuel's words failed because the Lord was with him. It says of David, Saul feared David because the Lord was with him. And of David, it says he grew greater and greater because the Lord was with him. Acts 10 and 38 of our Savior, it says Jesus went about doing good and healing the oppressed because what? The Lord was with him. So realize if we were to have any success whatsoever, it is only because the Lord's gracious hand acting in our lives. Consider the third movement, and it is this. Go to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah 36. Learn from the trials of those who trust God in times of need. Learn from their trials. The trial is obvious here. Sennacherib and his great army has surrounded the great city. They're under siege. What is going to happen? What will be the outcome here? But before the battle, which there is not much of a battle because in one sense we know how the story ends, there is this attack that is psychological before it is physical. It's an attack on trust. And we see here in Isaiah 36, it's a fourfold attack by the representative of Assyria, the Rabshakeh, the field commander, if you will. And this attack is on trust. In Isaiah 36, verses 4 through 6, and also 8 and 9. So it says in verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the Fuller's Field. And now here is the setting. Imagine he comes and he makes this pronouncement. The messengers on the wall, and he says in verse 4, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? What is this trust that you have? And then he says in verse 5, now on whom do you rely? On whom do you trust that you have rebelled against me? Verse 6, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt. And I love the sarcasm here. It really is beautiful. And what he's saying here, why is it that you think you can rebel against me? You have made this alliance with Egypt, thinking that somehow they will help you against us, the great Assyrians. And he refers to him as what? A crushed reed. And he goes on to say, even if a man leans on it, it will put a splinter in his hand. They're worthless. And he says again in verse 6, you rely on them or on Pharaoh. So again, trust. And then in verses 8 and 9, there is this temptation that comes with it as well. It says, come to your senses, make a bargain with me and with the master, my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you're even able to put riders on them. Then in verse 9, how then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants. What arrogance is here? And rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. So this is an attack on trust. Now, however, let me make this statement. This actually was good advice. So they should not have trusted in the Egyptians. They should not have trusted in any other nation. And we see that Israel had a history of relying on nations to fight against other nations instead of relying on the living God. Remember in Isaiah, what does God say about the nations? The nations are what? A drop in the bucket. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. And you see God's indictment of Israel on this false trust in other nations instead of a trust in him. What does it say in Isaiah 30? Verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So he indicts them to say, yes, it's a plan, but it's not mine. It's an alliance. Your alliance should have been with me and with my spirit, my all-powerful spirit that could have delivered you. And now you want to hide in the shadow of Egypt and not where? In the shadow of, does anything come to mind? Hide in the shadow of his wings of the Almighty, the Almighty reach of God. But then his attack on their trust is further. Go back to Isaiah 36, verse 7. And what does he say there? But you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God. Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So don't trust in a God who can't even maintain you. And what do I mean by that? If God is such an excellent, all-sufficient God, how is it that his altars are being torn down? And it's a psychological warfare here. They weren't his altars. That's why Hezekiah reformed. And then notice even in verse 10, there's an attack again on trust. And here he is, I believe, referring to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 10 that would say eventually God would use this Syrians as a rod of chastisement. And he says, wait a minute, I've come against you because it is prophetically stated. So don't even fight against us, he says. And then in verse 11 to 17, don't trust your leader as well. Don't trust Hezekiah. And now you can imagine he's, the messengers are on the walls. He's speaking to them. They say, well, don't speak in Judean, speak in Aramaic so the people aren't troubled by it. But he speaks in Judean so that everyone could hear it. And notice what he says in verse 12. He speaks these words and he says, has my master sent me only to your master and to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their urine with it? He said, we are the greatest Syrians. There's no way that you will survive. No, I will speak this so that everyone can hear it and they can make their own decision, perhaps thinking there'll be some coup, perhaps in the midst of the city. Trust. Don't trust your leader. Don't trust Hezekiah. Notice what it says in verse 14. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. In one sense, another true statement. Hezekiah could not. It was only the Lord God that can. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah make you, well, what does it say there? Trust in the Lord. His leadership is not worthy. Don't trust in the Lord. Don't trust your leader. Give up. Sometimes our flesh can be that way, can't it? Give up. The world most definitely wants us to give up. It doesn't want us to trust in our Savior. It doesn't want us to trust in the Word of God. It doesn't want us to trust in the principles that we hold dear. Here's a fourth movement. Consider the response of those who trust God in times of need. Go to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37, verses 1 to 4. But before we go there, let me give you some backdrop to bring in the parallel text to make sense of what's going to be said in verses 1 to 4. 2 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16, there was initial compromise. Ahaz was paying the tribute to the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is emboldened enough to rebel against it. And then in 2 Chronicles 32, you see that they had made natural preparation. They cut off the water supply. They rebuilt the wall. They put the tower. They had erected the towers. They supplied themselves with weapons, thinking, we are ready for this battle. So there was natural preparation. And I think there's even a principle in that as well. You are here for how many of your years you will be here to do what? Prepare yourself for gospel ministry. I mentioned I've been here 25 years. And I had a call to the ministry when I was in college and knew that the Lord would want me to preach. And I was unsure what was next. I knew that I wanted to learn more. I needed to understand the Bible more. Long story short, I learned about the Master Seminary. And I never forget, there was a high school friend that I had. We were good friends. And he had almost the timing of our calling seemed to be similar. And I told him that I was going to California to be trained. He says, where? I said, the Master Seminary. Never heard of it. He said, well, that's okay. I have. And the Lord has. Amen. And I went off and he said, why are you wasting your time with that? People are dying. We must preach the gospel now. Don't you know the gospel now? I says, I do. I do understand it, but I want to understand it better and the implications of it. And he says, you're wasting your time. People are dying right now. I'm going to go out there and start preaching the gospel. Well, 25 years later, I'm still preaching the gospel, and I've been afforded the opportunity to be better trained at preaching the gospel. And my friend has, and he started a church, and he had some measure of influence in the community. But when I go back now and I talk with him, there's certain things that he can't engage with me on 25 years later. Questions I ask him, things that he cannot address because of that. Natural preparation is necessary even for what God may be calling us to do. They were naturally prepared for the battle. But yet, natural preparation is not the end all if we don't have a reliance on the Lord. Look at now Isaiah 37. So there was initial compromise. There was natural preparation. But notice here, spiritual consecration, we'll call it. Spiritual consecration in verses 1 to 4. Hezekiah has heard these words, and notice his response in verse 1. You see this great pain that he experiences. He tore his clothes and he covered himself in sackcloth, this symbol of remorse and repentance and sorrow, and he enters the house of the Lord. And then he asks that there be some intervention, because in verse 4 it says what? And I read it, and it says, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. And he will rebuke the words which the Lord God has heard. Therefore, what does he say? Offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. That is so key. So he says, here's what I'm asking for, an intervention on our behalf. Perhaps he's come to grips with, we will not survive. Listen to these words that have blasphemed God, and he is absolutely torn to the core. And what a lesson to learn from Hezekiah when we hear things that reproach our God, that dishonor him, that if we should be like a Hezekiah and we would, if you will, tear our clothes and put on sackcloth and we would entreat to the house of the Lord, but then ask that there be intervention, offer a prayer, a prayer. Are you praying, men? Are you men that are driven to your knees to speak with the living God? I had the privilege recently of spending a very sweet time in prayer for some of my colleagues and other friends. And I got a note. And one person I prayed for, and he just comes to mind right now, is Dr. Roscoe, James Roscoe. And I remember Dr. Roscoe and my hermeneutics class and my Old Testament survey class and the expositions of prayer. And he wrote me back saying that he was thankful for my prayers. And I wrote him back right away saying, you planted a seed in me 25 years ago. And it has simply grown since then. as I would see him, as he would talk about prayer and the importance of prayer and praying for his dear wife and praying for others, and how he remembered all of these people to this date, I don't know. And he would say, oh, this situation here overseas and this brother or that sister. And I said, what an example. And there I was, you know, my first year, I think maybe it was the second year, thinking, I want that. And God, by his grace, has given me some measure of it, that we must be men who pray. We ask for intervention on behalf of others. We ask for intervention in our own lives. And here, Hezekiah says, offer a prayer for us, that God would intervene. The fifth movement is this. We will find it in verses 5 through 7 in chapter 37. Consider the encouragement for those who trust God in prayer. So there's an encouragement. There's a response. Notice verse 6. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Just that reality, this great command that we see throughout Scripture time and time again, so often repeated, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. I have heard his words, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So yes, the circumstances may seem to be overwhelming, but yet in the midst of them, do not fear. So he has given, the prophet gives him this encouraging command to not fear. So I say to you, brothers, don't fear. God has not given us a spirit of what? Of timidity, of fear. We're to be men to be bold, but yet that boldness has its origin, its source in the living God and the power which he gives us. Then notice as well in verse 7, not only is this an encouraging command that would stimulate, if you will, the heart of Hezekiah and the people, but there's a prophetic announcement as well. Behold, God speaking, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. No, he will not have success here. He will go away. He will fall by the sword. And you're thinking at this point in time, fall by the sword. Surely we're going to fall by the sword. No, he will be encouraged. Here's the sixth movement. Consider this. Learn from the temptation of those who trust God in prayer. Verses 8 to 13. Now, it really gets quite ugly here because you see, you talk about abject arrogance and you see it here. Notice what it says in verse 10. So now the Rabshakeh speaks again and it says, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Remember, before it was what? Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will not be able to deliver you. Now he says, don't let your God deceive you. What absolute arrogance. And sometimes I read words like this and I say, is it possible? But it is. No, God is a deceiver. Even he is like none of the other gods. He is not distinct from them. We have decimated all of them. And that's what he begins to communicate later in the passage in verses 13 and 12. And he says, look at all the other lands. Have they survived? Consider all the other kings. Have they survived? Consider all the other gods. Have they been able to intervene? No, they have not. And your God is no different. So don't be deceived by your God. He will not be able to fight against us. What arrogance. So he goes to their resume saying, look at our resume. Look what we have done. And it was, in fact, true. They were a fierce fighting people. They would cause the hearts of men to grow like wax, if you will. But yet, it's different here because they are serving the true and living God. Here's the seventh movement, and it is this, verses 14 to 20. Imitate the response of those who trust God in prayer. Imitate their response. And here, this is such an important section right here. Imitate their response. And what is the response? Beginning in verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter that has come from the king of Assyria through the Rabshakeh from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And what does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah prayed. So before he hears the words himself, he tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, he goes to the house of the Lord. He says, I need a word from God. So he sends for Isaiah. Isaiah, in one sense, representing the word of God, he receives that word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. There's a prophetic announcement. I will, in fact, defeat him. And now the response from the king of Assyria is, does that really matter to me what you say your God is and who he is? No, it doesn't. And perhaps even the king of Assyria through the Rabshakeh had heard what Isaiah had spoken to them. And he wants to undermine that. And he sends this letter. Hezekiah takes it to the house of the Lord and he spreads it before the Lord. In one sense, saying, Lord, see what they have spoken against you. And what does he do in verse 15? Hezekiah prayed. He prayed. He prayed. So what does he do here? He retreats to the source of his help. He goes to the Lord. It reminds me of Hebrews 4:16, that we come to that throne of grace in times of what? In times of need. But notice verse 15 and 16. This is really beautiful, especially verse 16. They also acknowledge the one who helps. And I believe this. This is what we need. Sometimes in life, it is difficult. It's trying. We feel that we are overwhelmed. We must remind ourselves of our great God. Who is this God that I'm serving? Who is this God that I said, yes, I will go across the country? Who is this God that says, I will travel across an ocean? Who is this God that I says, yes, I will give up my career? Who is this God that has met my need on every occasion? And we must remind ourselves of our great God, because at times our flesh, the world, the pace of life, our memory begins to become dull. And in one sense, as if we suffer from a spiritual Alzheimer's, if you will, and we forget God's great faithfulness in our lives. And so we see here, and consistently with the other prophets as well, reminding themselves of God's greatness. And then we are now spiritually invigorated again to go and do battle. And this is beautiful. I mean, the chiasm is just wonderful if you see it in verse 16. Because what does he say here? So the Lord, he says, he is what? The Lord of hosts. And that's appropriate, right? Because they're in the midst of a battle. So he is the one that is the personal, omnipotent God. But he's also this. He is the God of Israel. He is linked to his people. I care for you, Israel. I care for you as the remnant. I will protect you. But what do we see in the middle of it? So now, if you say it's, here's our A, here's our B, and then C is where? He is also the God that is what? Enthroned above the cherubim. You are an exalted, sovereign God, but also a very personal God. And now we come back to our B, and what is it? You're also the God who is what? Over all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth. And now we come back to our A, and what does it say what? Here, you are the one who has created all things. You made heaven and earth. So he says, you are almighty. You are the God of Israel. You are enthroned above. You are over the nations. You are the creator God. Move on our behalf, God. Don't allow your spiritual creation to be destroyed. You who made the heavens and the earth, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, I cry out to you. And this is so wonderful, because even when he says here that he is over all the kingdoms of the earth, so consistent with Isaiah, if we look at Isaiah 13 to 35, what do we see consistently? These indictments against the nations. He controls all the nations, including Assyria. And then he requests of the Lord. So he acknowledges him, but notice the request, verses 17 to 20. His requests start off with five imperatives. And what does he say? Incline, hear, open, see. And just one, he starts off by saying incline, stretch out towards, lean towards God, be favorable towards us. It's not as if God didn't know what was happening. We understand that. But this greater emphasis is here, and we would do well to follow it as well. At times, we must, before the Lord, cry before him, God, hear my circumstance, see my circumstances, hear my condition, act on my behalf. And notice what we see here. he realizes that the only reason that all these other nations have been devastated, as he says in verse 18, they have devastated all the countries in their lands and cast their gods into the fire in verse 20, for they were not gods. They were the work of man's hands. And isn't that consistent with Isaiah as well, that theme that goes throughout? Yes, all these other false gods that are thrown into the fire once someone has bowed down to them. But then we come to verse 20, and here we see really the whole goal of life and of our prayer life as well. He says, now, Lord, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. This is Christianity right here in one sense. We live our lives so that all people would know that we serve the living God. And at times, God will allow us to go through difficulties in life so that when God in his sovereign timing meets our needs, we can say, it is only the Lord. It is God who has provided. And I know that there are 100, if not 200, if not 300 testimonies, if not 400 testimonies here today, and you can say, it was only the Lord. How did I end up here at the Master's Seminary? How am I associated with this place? How is it that I am forgiven and now I have a call to preach the very gospel that at one point in time I may have even disdained? It is only the Lord. And this is such a theme with Isaiah loves this. Isaiah 43:10, there is none who is formed before you or after you. 43:13, none can escape from your hand. 44:24, alone you are redeemer and creator. 45:13, I created and there is no one else. 45:24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. It is only God. We only live for him. We only worship him. We only pray to him. We only trust him, not in ourselves. Yes, there's room for natural preparation and we should be diligent in everything that we do. But don't think that at the end of the day, if you will, your degree will give you success. It is the Lord. There are many people that will excel you. It's the Lord. And it could have, let me say this, I'll go back. It wasn't planned, but let me say this. My friend, the high school buddy, faithfully preaching the gospel. And I thank the Lord for men like that. So what if, per se, let's say this, I come here to the Master's Seminary, I've been trained, and now another degree that I'll have. But yet, I really don't trust the Lord. I really don't believe the Bible. I'm really not a man of prayer. I really don't have a correct view of God like Hezekiah had that we saw in verse 16. This God is enthroned above the cherubim. Then who is really successful? I would take my high school friend, would you? I would. So it is God alone. We have to live within this reality that we live for his glory. There are men here that are here to train you for the glory of God. You're here to be trained for the glory of God. We live our lives for his glory. So that means for us, we can never say, I will not go when God is saying go. And we can never say, I'll stay when we should be going, or I'll go when we should stay. We cannot order the course of our lives. No. What right do we have to make that decision for the course of our lives? We have none. So we ask ourselves, or I ask you, did you walk the road of suffering? Were you mocked? Did you bleed? Were you pierced? Were you humiliated? Did you die for your own soul? And of course, we know the answer. And that being the case, what right do we have? We have been bought with the price. Is that not correct? Therefore, I glorify God in our bodies. God, what can I do for you? What must I do for you? Let me live for your glory. You alone. You alone. You alone. The next movement. And the final one is this. Expect the encouragement for those who trust God and pray. Expect encouragement. Verses 21 to 38 as we finish. 21 to 38. Briefly. Verses 21 to 35. Be encouraged knowing that God will fight your battles. God will fight your battles. I just pay attention to verse 21. Notice what it says. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Notice that. That's beautiful. Here is this mysterious, sovereign mixture of prayer and an all-knowing God and his plan unfolding right in front of you. Because you prayed, this is my word against him. Well, it already been stated earlier that he was going to send this spirit upon him and he was going to die in his own land. But now it's connected to Hezekiah's prayers. How do we unfold that? It meets in the heavens somewhere. And it's another reason for us to fear the Lord. Let me fear God that somehow my prayers affect eternity. But notice the key to this response is in verses 28, 29, and 35. Why? Why do I say that? Because remember what I said, it is always for God's glory. Do we agree with that? Everything that we do is for the glory of God. Do you agree with me? Indeed. Notice what it says in verse 28. Speaking against the king of Assyria, verse 28, and you're raging against me. Verse 29, because of your raging against me, your arrogance has come to my ears. Therefore, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bridle, and I will turn you back in the way in which you've come. Verse 35, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Again, it's a reminder of what? God is always doing everything that he does for his glory. And we participate in that. And we have the privilege to participate in God glorifying himself. And this is what we see here. Yes, it is a response to Hezekiah's prayers, but it is ultimately for the glory of God. So know that he will indeed fight our battles, but he will also win our battles. Verses 36 to 38. What happens? We know the story. The angel of the Lord comes, 185,000 are now dead. Think about that for a moment. I consider that. And the last information I got, the city of Van Nuys, Sun Valley, Sunland, everyone dead. Imagine that. I mean, driving into Van Nuys and not a soul alive. Imagine coming into Sun Valley and not a soul alive. Imagine going down Roscoe a little bit. You go into Sunland, not a soul alive, dead bodies everywhere. Why? Because he's the God that is what? Enthroned above the cherubim. He's the God that is over the nations. He is the Almighty. He heard his prayer. And in sort of an ironic ending here, Sennacherib army is defeated, goes back to his land, as was prophetically stated, 37:7. He goes to his temple. Remember, Hezekiah went to his temple, and what? There was victory. There was encouragement. Sennacherib goes to his temple, worshiping Nisroch, and what happens? His sons come in and do what? As God said, take his life, murders him right in front of his impotent God, Yahweh Nisroch. Almighty, impotent. The gods of the land that they had devastated, impotent. The one God of all the earth, almighty. Trust him, believe in him, rely on him, have confidence in him. He will get you through. Oh, just sharing with a dear brother just the other day, just yesterday, had coffee. I don't normally drink coffee, but I thought it's the social thing to do. And I had some. And it was actually pretty good, actually. And we talked, and I was listening to his testimony and him coming from another land here and how God provided for him and the job that he had originally and trying to make ends meet and then a home and a smaller place and how the Lord, just amazing to hear it someone saying, here's this place is available for you at the same price that you were paying before, but it's maybe four times as large and eight times as nice. And so encouraged by that. So encouraged by it. Here was someone that says, God, I trust you. I will go. My life is not my own. God, if it means this job and I have to make cuts in life, I will do it. My life is not my own. That's who we all are. God will not disappoint. Do you agree with that? Psalm 22, 1 through 5. Interesting. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He says, I cry out by day, but there is no answer, and by night, and I have no rest. And I love, right there it is again, right in the middle of verse 3, yet, he says, yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned above the praises of Israel. He says, our fathers trusted. Yes, they trusted in you, and you delivered them. And then he tells us in the latter part of verse 5, he says what? He says, in you they trusted, and they were not disappointed. From my God, why have you forsaken me, to what? They trusted and they weren't disappointed. That's your question. My final words to you. Can God disappoint? No. Have you ever been disappointed by God? No. Then why not trust him all the more? In times of need, in times of plenty, in difficult times. When you're wondering, can I get through this? When you're wondering, and maybe you're in a station in life and you don't have the resources that you'd like to have, and you'd like for your kids to have some new clothes, and you'd like to have a little bit more on your table, and you've gotten tired of ramen noodles, right? And you're saying to yourself, what is meat? I've heard of meat. What is it like? I've heard of it, you know, in a land far away, right? I've heard of that. And you're wondering, oh no, I have how many hours to work? And you're tired. Trust the Lord. And later in life, there may be, you could get some news from the hospital, and it's like, I'm sorry to tell you, trust the Lord. You're overwhelmed in life, and it could be positive and negative. Trust the Lord. He is worthy of our trust, is he not? He will not disappoint. Father, we thank you for your word you give us. I pray that we can trust you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.